Thank you all for joining us this morning. If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, that's 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to begin with verse 21. We'll pick up this pretty much the second part of what we looked at last time or 2 weeks ago. I'll read out loud, you follow along. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. These ancient words that have life and truth, and we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your grace and for the mercies that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased today to visit us with your Spirit, that you would open our understanding to these ancient words, to that which was spoken, to the gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we look at 1 Peter, this passage of Scripture, that your Spirit would guide us and that you might be pleased for us to glimpse a little of the glory of that great glory of our Lord Jesus, of the perfections of his character, of the beauty of his person, of the kindness and gentleness and goodness and fruit of his person, that it would be conveyed to us, and that as we consider his ultimate and great sacrifice, Lord, that we might be able to glimpse it with some depth of perception and understanding, that we would know the fullness of your deep love for us, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and that we might be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. Lord, we pray that you might bless our time in your word. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began last week with this pursuit of tracking Jesus from these verses. We learned that we were called for this purpose, that since Christ had suffered for us and left this example for us, that we were to follow in his steps, that we're tracking Jesus. And that's the prayer in the Old Testament that sometimes I mention this, is, Lord, order my steps in your word, the psalmist prayed. The picture of the word of God being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path was so displayed for us in the person of our Lord Jesus, in the way that he lived, in the way that he interacted, the way that he walked on the earth. When he took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's kind of the picture here that's being given in this verse, in verse 21, is that we're tracking, that we're putting our steps in Jesus' steps, that we're walking the way that he walks in light of the word, in light of the truth, and he being the manifestation of the word, the very word of God, that he is our example, the ultimate example, and he's left for us this example to follow. And this is in light of the context that we've been speaking of and looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're to submit to the authorities. Jesus is speaking through the Apostle Peter, his disciple. Beloved, I urge you to avoid staying as strangers and aliens, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he goes on to say, submit to the authorities. Servants, submit to your masters. And then he goes, for this purpose you were called, that your conduct would be excellent. Like the Lord Jesus, track him. Put your steps in his steps. Walk the way that he walked. Imitate the Lord Jesus. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so there's this wonderful call. And if we can glimpse the beauty of the person of Jesus, it will affect us. And it will transform us. And that's God's purpose for us. It's the power of this beautiful word of God that has been spoken and given. And so you have been called for this purpose, that since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that we are to follow in his footsteps, so that when we're tracking Jesus, the called find favor with God in their unjust suffering. These believers were undergoing tremendous suffering, and they were called, and Peter was telling them, submit to the authorities, submit to those that have rule over you, and walk in humility before God. And then he goes on and he says, in your unjust suffering, if your perfection of how you live in righteousness and in justice and in integrity is being displayed, that is God's calling for you. And he gives the example of Jesus, who did not fight back, and he's saying, track the Lord Jesus. So let's pick up then in verse 22. So he, Jesus, who left us the example to follow, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, deceit is a repeated word here in our text and all through 1 Peter here. You know, if we go back to chapter 2, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile or all deceit, that's the word, dolos. It's the word in Greek is dolos, and it means deceitfulness. It's the same picture of baiting and hooking someone. It's the picture of what took place in the garden. And I really believe that as Peter is speaking and addressing these believers, he's in a sense addressing these characteristics that were maybe in Judas's life. When Judas had all of this deceitfulness going on and all of this malice and all of these things going on in his heart, and it was not known by the other disciples. They looked at him, they walked with him, and they thought he was amongst the flock there. And yet Judas had this deceit and this malice in his heart and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander or evil speaking. These things were ruminating in Judas' heart and in his life. And Peter realizes that the tendency of these persecuted believers, that there may be some amongst their number that are harboring and holding that bitterness and those same inner attitudes that maybe and perhaps Judas held. And so he's giving the example of the Lord Jesus and saying he was there and he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was always speaking the truth, even when it was offensive and when people became angry. Jesus boldly spoke the truth, and he was always without faltering or stumbling in regard to the Word of God, to the will of God, to the spoken word of the Father. He was in obedience and walking in light of that word, in light of that truth. And it was offensive. That was the thing that was offensive. And I think for us, what Peter is saying is that as we track Jesus, who committed no sin, that we want to make sure that these authorities that are over us and this conduct before the Gentiles, is that the only thing that they have against you is that you're righteous, that you're living in an upright manner, that you're walking in integrity and in honesty. And the greatest problem that we have, the greatest problem is that inner deceitfulness, being honest with ourselves and honest with God. And the reality is that that oftentimes we have hidden agendas and lack of integrity. And if there's anything that Jesus demonstrated and anything in Scripture that we're called to strongly, it's to get rid of the junk, to get rid of the stuff that is there that is an obstruction between anything that is a pure and sincere and complete relationship between you and God. There's nothing hidden that he does not see that's in your heart and in your life. Nothing that is not right there exposed in his eyes. He knows everything about you. And what God wants is he doesn't want for someone to clean themselves up and to come into his presence on the basis of, well, I've kind of fixed my life a little bit, and so now I've come to church and I'm presentable to God. What God wants for us to do, and what is demonstrated by Jesus Christ here, and what Peter is calling these saints to, is that he wants for us to be honest with him. Honest about who we are. Honest about the crookedness and the crooked aspects of the things that run in our hearts where we would manipulate other people for our gain. That's what all of these terms were in the chapter 2 as it began. You know, put aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy. Christ didn't have any. It wasn't in his life. He committed no sin. None of those things. Could someone point at Jesus and say, you did this to me or you did that, and no way was his testimony clouded with manipulative or secret purposes of deceit to get others to do what he wanted them to do. Jesus was open, and his integrity was perfect and pure, and it was light and truth and beauty, and he was hated. And that's what you want to be hated for no other reason. And the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can enter into that type of relationship is complete honesty with ourselves and with God. Putting aside the deceit. There was no deceit found in his mouth. There was nothing in his life that someone could say, there's a lack of integrity there. There's some hypocrisy there. There's some manipulative deceit where Jesus is trying to get other people to do and use his power to manipulate them to do what he wants them to do. Jesus never did that. Complete integrity, openness with himself and with his Father. And he lived that way. And there's such a joy and a pleasure for believers who live in accord with those things, that deal with the deceitfulness that we deceive ourselves with, and often the walls and the barriers, the things that we put up, and the fruitless manipulation of other people that we often engage in for our benefit. And we're always striving for this aggressive agenda to accomplish some purpose that is fed upon our flesh and is worthless as far as eternity and what really matters. And Peter's saying, get rid of all of that stuff. And if we would have, as believers, that pursuit of that integrity of our Lord Jesus, just simple honesty with ourselves and with the people that we relate to as brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed with God Himself, knowing that He knows every thought and every intent of the heart. And the Scripture says that He will judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart the day of judgment at the bema seat of Christ. He knows where you're at. So what He's asking and what he demands in the heart of worship, as we sang about this morning, is that when we come here, that we come here in honesty before, saying, God, I'm a sinner in need of Your grace, but I want to have integrity before You, not to clean myself up enough to be presentable to You to come, but coming in here just to acknowledge that what You say about me is true, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of my sin is death. It separates me from You. It separates me from what I'm supposed to be and was intended to be in Christ Jesus. And I'll never reach it. I'll never attain it as long as that lack of honesty and lack of integrity rules in my heart. And I'm busy about trying to manipulate life to make it what I think it ought to be. It's fruitless, but there's such freedom and joy and glory in Christ when we come to that place to where we're completely exposed, and all that we have to do is acknowledge, God, I am what You say that I am. I am broken as You say that I am. I'm a sinner as You have said that I am. And Lord, I can do nothing except be honest before You and lay hold of the grace that is found in Jesus Christ and the mercy that He supplies. And isn't that great that we as a group of sinful people can come before God and just be honest with Him, can just lay ourselves bare because we're already bare before Him. There's nothing that He does not know about you. There's no secret that you have hidden in the pew there that is unseen by the God that loves you and has created you and has redeemed you. And He's asking one thing of you, just to be honest about who you are and your relationship with Him and the fact that He's holy and that we're separated because of our sin and in need of that salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought. So track your Messiah. Put your footprints in His. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Loose, the book of Hebrews says, lay aside the weights which hinder you from the run, from running the race, and press on for that mark. Paul said, press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It simply means that the desire of our heart is in integrity to want to know God, to want to know His power within us. And isn't it beautiful that in the grace of God, that when we put our footprints in Jesus, that it's His power that enables us. The Scripture says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency, the power may be of God and not of us. That I don't have to attain to that righteousness and holiness by my own power and my own strength. But God indeed empowers me. That the power within me is not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The power of God at work within us. And by faith, He does what we cannot do for ourselves as we track our Messiah. Okay, look at your notes there. We're to track the Messiah. And they give us a number of negative things. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So Jesus Christ committed no sin. It's so important for us to see Him. I just pray that God would give us that glimpse of Jesus, of who He is, and of that relationship that He desires to have with us. This person who is perfect, the one person, you can look the world over, but you'll never find anyone like Jesus who committed no sin. The scripture teaches us, and I wanted to just mention, write this word down. It's a theological word, and it's a technical word, but the word is impeccability. Impeccability means sinless. It means that Jesus was without sin. He committed no sin. Jesus was not capable of sin. He was perfect in his person and in his character. He was sinless. And Jesus Christ was the only one, if we can just get that vision of what was necessary for one to pay the penalty for our sin. It was that the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world had to be spotless. He had to commit no sin. He had to be perfect in his relationship and in his righteousness and in his walk and in his life. He was perfect and without sin, and yet rejected and despised. People hated him because the glory of that light, the beauty of that righteousness is convicting. And if we see Jesus, we become convicted because he committed no sin. He was impeccable. Now, I could take weeks and teach on the doctrine of impeccability, the things about impeccability. So what I chose to do was to provide a good paper for you that would deal with it a little bit and just move on. So in the foyer there, is an article on impeccability for those of you that want to explore it a little deeper and look a little deeper into how was this person that emptied himself, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He came and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself to obedience, even to the obedience of the cross. Who was this person? Who was this perfect person who committed no sin? And impeccability explains the hypostatic union of Jesus, that he's God and he's man, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that perfection of his nature and his character made him the perfect sin sacrifice. He was the only one that could have taken your place on the cross of Calvary, and your sins could have been placed upon him, and he could bear those sins because he had no sin. And it was necessary in the justice of God. I know that it may be difficult to understand and to see the gravity of our sin and the necessity of this sacrifice and the necessity of his sinlessness, but Jesus committed no sin. He was impeccable. Secondly, he spoke no guile. And that word, dolos, is, just in general, life is deceptive. Things are deceptive. I remember being a little kid, and my mother taught me a great lesson. I was looking at my cereal box, and on the cereal box was a picture for two box tops. You could send off and you could get this train. Sammy would be interested in this. There's a train. Man, it looked good. And there was this train across the back of this cereal box. And so I kept my two cereal box tops and sent it in. And when I asked my mother, when I talked to my mother about it, she said, this is not what it appears to be. Okay? So, but I saw this big train across the back of this box, this cereal box, and so I sent off these two box tops, and I know that they probably got all this marketing stuff, and they got our address, and so they had to put up with it, no doubt, flyers and all kinds of sales stuff because of my two box tops. But it was a good lesson. Because when that train came in, it was about this big in totality, and it was not anything like what had appeared on the back of that box. And so much of life is that way, and that's the essence of dolos, deceitfulness. It's manipulating things in such a way to to attain a goal. And you know, that's a light case of deceit, but it's still nevertheless deceit. And it's baiting and switching. It's like casting the lure out there and jiggling it for the fish. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. When you shall be like gods, you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil. This is a good thing. And he's jiggling that deceit. It's manipulative. To stir that rebellion, that self-will within us, that sin against God, so much of life is that way. So we need to hate deceit. We need to learn to hate lack of integrity, hate it in ourselves when we see it, when it crops up, because it does in sinful man's heart. When those things crop up, we need to hate it and despise it and reject it. Because why? Because we're tracking Jesus. We're putting our footstep in his footstep. We're ordering our step in his word. And we're seeking God. And the scripture tells us the grace of God, what he's called us to do, he will enable us to do. He'll quicken us. He'll put our steps, he'll empower our steps to be placed there, and he will do that work within us. And it is supernatural. It's God's power at work within God's people. But what he wants is for us to desire it, to desire the right things, to seek after the right things. And he's interested in integrity and honesty with ourselves and with him and with one another. So he committed no deceit. He did not speak any guile. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It's a prophecy, wasn't it? Isn't it interesting? He made his grave with the wicked. He died with sinners, with thieves on the cross. And he was buried with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body and put him in a rich man's tomb. Put his body in the prophecies, incredible in the Old Testament of our Lord Jesus. But it was said, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And Peter rehearses it, and he says, I can testify that I walked with this man, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. He never manipulated anyone. He never bait and switched on anyone. He was honest in integrity and in truth. And so when we look at like Christianity and Islam and these things, and we say, well, what's the difference? There's both a lot of blood on Islam's hands. There's a lot of blood on Christians' hands. But in Jesus, there was no deceit. There was no desire, no guile. No manipulation, but simply a pure telling of the truth, speaking the truth to others with integrity, with no deceit. Look at verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, tracking their Messiah negatively, he did not revile while being reviled. It's interesting to note, and here's the human viewpoint, the human perspective on life, is that if someone insults me, I return the insult. It's just the way it is. It's the nature of man. It's human viewpoint that's what we do. But Scripture tells us differently. It says, don't return insult for insult. If they make you suffer, you make them suffer. He's speaking to these people that can harbor bitterness in their hearts, that can manipulate their circumstances, that can look at life and this life is sorry. I've lost everything. And these people are doing this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to weed my way out of it. And he's saying, keep your conduct excellent before the Gentiles. They wrong you, so you wrong them. That's human viewpoint. It's the balance of scales of justice in the human, from the human perspective. That's what we do. That's how we are. That's the nature of our sin nature. That's the way we respond. But God says, and God's Word teaches us different. It teaches us to track the Messiah. It teaches us to walk in His footsteps. So when we're being reviled, we do not revile in return. Don't take personal vengeance. Okay? This is the Hatfields and the McCoys saying, don't do it. You can't do it. You have to forgive as God forgives. And God, there's many reasons why God does that. And He'll reveal it to you and He'll show it to you if you obey Him and you step into it. But you'll realize that there's a lot of good reasons why that makes sense. You can't express personal justice in life. We want to, but we have to let it go. And what that means for us is that for people that have hurt you, you got to forgive them. You can't harbor that. You can't harbor bitterness. If you do, that bitterness controls you. It consumes your life. It ruins your life. And release from that is freedom. It's true freedom. And God wants for you as His people to have freedom. He doesn't want you to walk out of this room this morning hating someone, bitter towards someone, harboring anger towards someone. He wants you to be free. And freedom comes when you release justice. Now get this, because this is significant, very important. Justice into God's hands. You don't have to release justice. You simply have to relinquish that and the exercise of that justice into God's hands. Now this factors into what he's saying about submit yourself to the governing authorities. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters. And he's saying, let God work out the justice deal. Don't try to do it yourself. That's what he's talking about in regard to these persecuted saints. Look in your verse there again. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Okay, so when Christ was suffering, he would not defend himself. He would not utter threats. He did not say, you did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. He did not use power. He did not use personal power for his benefit. Okay, and this is a significant thing. Because to every person, God has given a measure of influence, a measure of power. And how we use that power is hugely significant. Jesus had unlimited power, and he refrained from using it personally. That's what he demonstrated to us. Those are the steps that he took, the things that we saw, the example that he gave that we might track in those footsteps. There's a reason for it. It may not make sense to you, but it's what God tells us to do. And it's what, if we're going to be godly people, if we're going to know the benefits of this eternal life that has been given to us, then this is the way we need to model our steps, the way we need to walk, the way we need to be. So while suffering, he uttered no threats. But notice what it says here, because this is a hugely important verse. And an important concept in Scripture. But Jesus, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus didn't know justice because he did not return evil for evil, that he did not revile in return, that he did not utter threats in return? Does that mean that Jesus didn't believe in justice, that there just simply isn't justice and we need to all be doormats and that's what Scripture is teaching us? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying to the Hatfields and the McCoys, you can't return evil for evil. You have to forgive. You have to entrust yourself to the one who is just and able to make a just judgment. Okay? You can't do it. And so what happens? Well, the Hatfields and McCoys have to sit down and say, you did this to me, and so I'm going to do this to you, and they're going to have to stop. They're going to have to turn themselves to the Lord God and say, I personally am forgiving this person because that's what God tells me to do. And God who is just, my Father who is just, will justly judge. That's what Jesus did. If we're going to follow in His steps, that's what we must do. So forgive. Forgive one another. Fervently love one another. All of our blemishes and all of the funky things about you and me, God has looked at, He knows them completely, and He has accepted us in the Beloved. He's brought us into His family, and He has taught us that we are to forgive and we're to let God judge. Just let Him judge. Let Him be the judge. Let Him be your defender. And He will defend you. And there is justice, and He is a just God, but He's also merciful. And it's great to know God's mercy, and we all want to know God's mercy as well. Because if He were just, we would all be gone. We'd all be out of here. We'd all be separated from Him. But in His great mercy, He has found this beautiful and wonderful way to balance His justice and His mercy and His loving kindness to accept you, sinful though you are. And so He asks that to do that for one another, that we love one another in that way, that we accept one another in that way with all of our blemishes, with all of our spots, just as He has done, and we entrust the exercise of justice into the hands of a God that knows everything, even the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows, and He's able to deal with such things. Moving on in verse 23, and while being reviled, He did not revile, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So He was threatened while suffering. Threatened is the use of personal power to retaliate. It's the idea, and Jesus did not do it, but positively He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Submission of the right to judge what is just to God is what we're talking about. So wonderful truth in God's Word. Verse 24, there's a second part that positively He did. Jesus entrusted Himself to His Father to judge and to make justice and to rectify all things. He did not use His personal power. So He's teaching us not to use our personal power, not to use our brains to revile those that revile us, to make accusation against those that have wronged us in our suffering, but to exercise the character and nature of the Lord Jesus and to entrust His judgment in regard to justice. And then secondly, to bear our sins in His own body on the cross. Look at verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. What another wonderful thing taught in Scripture here. First was the impeccability of Christ, that He was without sin. That He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, and He was able to do that, is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. The Father afflicted Jesus on the cross of Calvary with the just penalty and payment for your sins. And so there's huge things there that I wish that the Spirit of God would enlighten us to, and that I could understand it in a deeper way. But the reality is that the just wrath that should fall upon you was taken and placed upon Jesus. He bore that sin, the penal, just affliction that should have fallen upon you, death and separation from God and all of that would go with that, was taken and placed upon Jesus. He bore your sin in His body, and the affliction, the penal justice that rightfully belonged for your sin was placed upon him. You see what it's saying? You see what the scripture is teaching us? It's saying that that's the way that we care about other people, the way that we love other people, the way that we show mercy to other people. Because that's what Christ did for us. That's who God is. God is love. God is mercy. God is justice. And that justice had to be paid. And God loved so much that he bore the penalty of your sin on the cross of Calvary. Substitution. Substitutionary atonement for your sin was paid. He took away your sin. It's hugely significant. It's the difference between whether you come to faith and salvation and release from sin and your relationship with God is restored or not. Only Jesus Christ could bear the just penalty. And this just God, who he entrusted himself to, is going to judge justly. But there's mercy in it. This incredible mercy that was shared in the gospel with these beautiful people that came to faith in Jesus Christ, because we had a team that went down to Puebla and shared the gospel, and people were ushered into the kingdom, into eternal life. Do you realize the significance of that? Do you know that there are angels rejoicing in heaven because of work that was done from people in our church body? An incredible thing that God has given to us, that we can speak, that we can live out what it means that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that Jesus committed no sin, that he didn't threaten others, that he didn't revile those that reviled him, but that he bore that sin, that he took that wrong and contributed and gave it back to the Father to judge justly. And that's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. We're to track him, to follow in his path, to take up our cross and follow him, to exemplify in our lives what he exemplified, to live after the manner in which he lived. It's vicarious atonement. Jesus Christ took what was rightfully yours. God made he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Vicariously, he atoned for your sin. And we're free. As rotten as we are, as sinful as we are, as messed up as we are on the inside, God has taken us and delivered us and made us free from that sin and from that guilt through Jesus Christ. And he's just in doing so. It's just. What a message. What a word. These ancient words that we speak, the glory of the Messiah, of the work of God, of the redemptive plan of God, is incredible. It's beyond our imagination. We couldn't have thought it up. There's nothing that we could do to fabricate or make up something on this scope or this scale. It's something that only the power of God and the wisdom of God and the glory and majesty of God could do. And we celebrate it. We worship today. And we give thanks that he himself bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. That he knew that kind of love, that kind of mercy. And so I beseech you, if there's some bitterness or anger or unforgiveness in your heart, release it. Be free from it. Because Christ died to make you free. He bore that you might be free. And it's our example. It's the truth that God has spoken to us. Notice what it says here. For by his wounds you were healed. Notice, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the freedom. That's what Christ has accomplished. That's what we're to do. Look at your notes there. We were converted from death to life. We die to sin and are made alive to righteousness. The scripture says in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Now, there were people that passed out of death and into life this week. Man, that's exciting to me. It should be exciting to us because the gravity of what it means, if we really believe this, if we really believe that God is a just God and that He's going to have to deal with our sin and with evil and with the problem of evil, and that He is doing that through Christ Jesus, then these people have been delivered out of that death, out of that justice, out of that judgment, and into life. They pass from death and into life, and that's something to celebrate. So when we hear a missions report, it's pretty easy to go, oh yeah, that person got saved on that day, and Tuesday a dentist got saved. Wow. But do we realize that angels are rejoicing in heaven and the gravity of what that means for all eternity? We need to realize it, and we need to love it, and we need to cherish it, and we need to thank God that we can participate in some way, be a part of such of something on such scope that God is doing and only God could do. And yet we get to participate. That's awesome. It's something that we should greatly rejoice in. When we die to sin, we're made alive to righteousness. It's hard to die to sin. Dying's not easy. Dying is something that we fight against. Our flesh is going to fight against dying. But basically what it's saying here is that spiritually we let it go. We release it. We die to it. And then we're alive to righteousness. We're pursuing it. We're hungry for righteousness. We're hungry to know the Word of God. We're hungry to track in Jesus' steps. We're hungry to be like Him. God stirs that in us by His Spirit, but we need it. And we need to, if we don't have it, if you don't have a hunger for God, if you don't have a hunger for God's Word, pray that God will give it to you. Say, God, give me a hunger for the things that I need to be hungry for. Make me excited about people that get saved and come to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Help me to see what's valuable in life. Help me to see what's eternal. Give me your eyes to see. Give me your heart to love. Give me those things that I can't have in my own nature, but you have given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We die to sin and made alive to righteousness. Pray that God makes me hungry to know Him in a deeper way and to love Him and to pursue the things that are pleasing to Him. That with the Lord Jesus, we might be able to say to some extent, Lord Jesus, that I do always the things which please Him. I wish that I could say that. But I know the one thing that I can do, I can choose to want to do that. To want to do always the things which please Him. But if I'm going to do that, I have to yield to His Word. I have to yield to the truth that He gives me and say, okay, God, I yield. I want to be obedient. Help me to be obedient. Give me faith. Give me grace. Give me the strength that's needed that I might pursue that and yearn for what you yearn for me over. And God will do these things in our lives. It's what He calls us to. Look at verse 25. You were continually strange like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We were converted from death to life. The called are converted. The called change. There's a transformation that takes place. When someone is born again, when God causes us to be born again and gives us new life, He gives us a new heart, He gives us new desires, and we're converted out of death and into life. And the Scripture says that we who strayed were converted, we turned around, we made a change, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That great that Jesus is a shepherd and guardian. He's the one that's able to keep us. He's the one that the shepherd is the one that leads, right? He takes the sheep and he's going, this is the direction. This is where we go for the pastures to feed. This is where we go for the water to drink. He prepares the way and he guides us. He leads us. And we're to follow in his steps. We're to track the Lord Jesus. Love him. Love the Lord your God. Get to know the Lord Jesus. If you're struggling with some area of sin in your life, do you want me to tell you what the secret to release from sin is? It's to love Jesus, to see him, to reflect upon him, to look at his character, to get to know Jesus. If Jesus is close to you, you won't want that sin. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glory and grace. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. I promise you, in every area of struggle, in every area of sin in our lives, what we need is more of Jesus, more of his beauty, more of his glory, more of his character, more of his nature within us. And the scripture says that when we behold the glory of Christ transforms us. That's the nature of sanctification. It's how to live the Christian life. Be near Jesus. Know Jesus personally. Say, I haven't had prayer this week. Haven't spoken a word to God. We'll change that. Get with the Lord, Lord your God. Pursue him. In your studies of the Word, make it about knowing God. Don't make it about learning something. Make it about knowing God. Make it about becoming more intimate in your knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And your Bible study will change. It'll be different. If you'll do these things and pursue that relationship with Jesus, he will transform your life and he will do in and through you what you cannot do within yourself, and you will indeed track Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful word, wonderful words of life. We thank you that you have provided a way of salvation for us as your people. And Lord, we want to lay hold. We want to track Jesus. Help us, God, as Peter was speaking to these saints, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Take up our suffering and respond in righteousness. Take up our wrongs and give them and trust them into your just hands. And know that in your mercies that you supplied salvation and grace and forgiveness from our sin through Jesus Christ. And that is our message. That is the reality of who we are and what we would speak to others. And God, help us to be the salt and light in the earth, that men may see our light and glorify you in heaven. And Lord, may the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ be evident within your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.